We give you a warm welcome to be here tonight to a Bible-based address to the subject, Jerusalem, whose city is it? And our speaker tonight, Mr. Simeon Hunter, has asked that by way of introduction to his remarks, that we read from Joel chapter 3.
Mr. Chairman, my dearly respected friends, well, the subject of Jerusalem is indeed a vexing subject for the nations of the earth in which we live. If you were to examine the problem of Jerusalem, the worldwide problem of Jerusalem, and go to places like Wikipedia, it lists a whole list of countries, 20 or more countries of the world, and all their ideas on what should be done with the city of Jerusalem. And not many of them actually agree. And so that's man's ideas and man's solutions to a vexing problem. We have the aims and aspirations of the four main religions of the world, of Judaism, of the Islamic religions, of Christianity, and we could then take the Eastern Orthodox religions as well. And they all consider Jerusalem to be of great importance and desire their part in that city. But friends, sadly, not one of them has turned to the Word of God. And that's the problem that the world is facing, and it's, I can tell you, from Scripture, it's only going to get worse. You see, friends, when we turn to the Word of God, we're told a very different story. And right back in the Old Testament, in the book of Leviticus, concerning the land of Israel, God said this: "The land shall not be sold forever, for the land is mine, for ye are strangers and sojourners with me." And God said in that law that if Israel disobeyed his laws, he would remove them from that land. And he has. But he has also said that he would cause them to return. And he has. And we're going to see further what God has planned for that city and for that nation and for that land. Because these things are all bound together, as the Word of God shows us. And indeed, friends, our day of opportunity today is bound up with what's happening with Jerusalem and with the nation of Israel. You know, friends, one of my children came home from school the other day and he was told in a history lesson that if you want to know about the history of the world and you want to understand it, you've got to understand the history of Israel. And that couldn't be more accurate, could it? Because what we're going to find out is that the history of the world, and we're particularly going to look at the last 100 years in a moment, is very much bound up with the history of Israel and indeed the history of Jerusalem. Well, God said in Psalm 50 and verse 12, he said, "If I were hungry, would I not tell thee? For the world is mine and the fullness thereof." In other words, it's God's. And so, in our very first overhead, we have answered the question, whose is the land? Who owns Jerusalem? God. And therefore, we should be turning to God to see what God's plans are with this land. And what we're going to see, friends, is that God is going to use Jerusalem to judge the nations, to bring them, to humble them. And out of Jerusalem, he's going to establish a kingdom that's going to last forever. Now, what we want to do, friends, is we want to now go back, right back to Genesis chapter 15. Because in Genesis chapter 15, the area of Jerusalem was the subject of a great promise that God gave to the father of the Jewish people, to Abraham. He is also the father of the Lord Jesus Christ, and he is also described in Scripture, in the Word of God, as the father of the faithful. We can become the seed of Abraham by being baptized into Christ. And we are told that in as many words in Galatians chapter 3. So these words have relevance, very much relevance to us. And they're contained in Genesis chapter 15 and verses 18 to 21, where God had taken Abraham and he told him to look at the stars when Abraham could have no children. And he said to Abraham, if you look at those stars, and if we go out and look at the stars, there's lots, but not as many as Abraham would have seen, because there was no city lights. And as he looked up and he saw the multitude of stars, God said, thy seed would be that number. And Abraham absolutely with all his heart believed it, even though at that point he could have no children. And God then went on to give him details of that promise. And he says this in Genesis chapter 15, verses 18 to 21. In the same day, the Lord made a covenant with Abram. That was Abram's name before it was changed to Abraham in chapter 17. He's saying, unto thy seed have I given this land from the river of Egypt, that's the Nile, to the river Euphrates. And then God goes on to list some tribal areas that would be included. And we need to look at these very carefully. All right. The Kenites and the Kenizzites and the Kadmonites and the Hittites and the Perizzites and the Rephaims and the Amorites and the Canaanites and the Girgashites and the Jebusites. Now, friends, I've emphasised two names because those names have been claimed by the Palestinians. You see, friends, if we consult Wikipedia, we're told that according to the Hebrew Bible, the Jebusites were a Canaanite tribe who built and inhabited Jerusalem prior to its conquest by King David. And that's what the Bible says. So the Jebusites inhabited Jerusalem, and that area has been promised to Abraham and his seed forever. Now, if you consult Unger's Bible Dictionary or Smith's Bible Dictionary, Smith's Bible Dictionary says Jebus, which is Jerusalem. Makes it very clear. Now, what's the significance of that? Well, a very interesting point in regard to these things is that Yasser Arafat, who we know is now is dead, and claimed that the Palestinian Arabs may be descended from the Jebusites. Well, guess what? God's promised that their land will be given to the seed of Abraham. They've just identified themselves as not being part of the seed of Abraham. In contrast to more common Palestinian Arab claim that they are descended from the Canaanites. So take which one you like. Take whichever one you like. That area is promised to the seed of Abraham, not to them. Thus, the 1978 Palestinian Encyclopedia asserted that Palestinians are the descendants of the Jebusites who are of Arab origin. God has promised that land to Abraham and his seed forever. Now, God owns that land. We've already established that. And God can do with it what he will. And he's promised it to Abraham and his seed forever. So what is God's purpose with Jerusalem? Well, we could go to Psalm 132, verse 13 and 14. And in actual fact, you could actually go through the book of Deuteronomy and you could see that God intended to choose a place to place his name there. And that was always intended to be Jerusalem. And that's what God tells to David in Psalm 132. He says, for the Lord hath chosen Zion. He hath desired it for his habitation. This is my rest forever. Here will I dwell, for I have desired it. Now the context of that comment is when David was bringing the ark to Zion, to Jerusalem. And Uzzah was smitten because he put forth his hand and touched the ark, which he should never have done. And God smote him and he died there on the spot. And David wasn't sure whether he was doing the right thing, so he sought God, and God answered him here. He says, yes, David, I've chosen Zion. That's my rest. That's where I'm going to dwell. And the ark represented the presence of God. And God said, I desire to dwell there. And so David took the ark of God to Zion, to Jerusalem. And it was placed there in the tabernacle of David as a foretaste of the kingdom of God. And we're told that the tabernacle of David will be established again in the kingdom of God in Isaiah chapter 16. And so the things that David set up then are a precursor, are a type, if you like, of what's going to be established in the future. Well, the Lord Jesus Christ commented on these things briefly as well. He says, but I say unto you, swear not at all, neither by heaven, for it is God's throne, nor by the earth, for it is his footstool, neither by Jerusalem, for it is the city of the great King. And who is that great King? Well, we're going to find that out in a moment. Psalm 48, verses 1 to 2 tells us, great is the Lord and greatly to be praised in the city of our God, in the mountain of his holiness, beautiful for situation, the joy of the whole earth, is Mount Zion on the sides of the north, the city of the great King. And here we're being clearly shown that Zion and Jerusalem are the same place. They are the city of the great King. So who is that great King? Well, I'd like you to come with me to Luke chapter 1 and verse 31 and 30-33. Because in Luke chapter 1 and verse 31, the angel Gabriel came to Mary. And he came with a message to tell her that she was to have a son by the power of the Holy Spirit. This was to be the Son of God. And he says to her, behold, thou shalt conceive in thy womb and bring forth a son, and shall call his name Jesus. He shall be great, and shall be called the Son of the Highest. And the Lord God shall give unto him the throne of his father David. Now, that throne, the throne of David, has always been in Jerusalem. And you can go to Ezekiel chapter 21, verse 24 to 27, and you will see that Ezekiel told the people of that day that that throne would be overturned, overturned, and overturned. And it would be no more until who would come, whose right it is, and God would give it to him. And so there was to be some overturnings of that city before the Lord Jesus Christ would come, who would take that throne of David. But what are we told about that throne? We're told, he shall reign over the house of Jacob, natural Israel, forever. And of his kingdom there shall be no end. Now, friends, that is actually a divine commentary on the promise to David. On the promise, the covenant of promise that God gave to David. Now there's actually two occasions in the Old Testament, at least, there's probably, we could say, three occasions in the Old Testament where that promise is referred to. We could go to 2 Samuel chapter 7, but just for a little bit of a change, we're going to go to 1 of Chronicles chapter 17. We're going to have a look and see how that promise was promised to David. And how that David was promised these things, that this king, the Lord Jesus Christ, a greater son than his, would reign on that throne. 1 of Chronicles, chapter 17. And we're going to pick it up in verse 9. And in verse 9 of 1 of Chronicles, chapter 17, Almighty God says this to Abraham. He says, also, I will ordain a place for my people Israel, and will plant them, and they shall dwell in their place, and shall be moved no more. Neither shall the children of wickedness waste them any more as at the beginning. So in other words, the nation of Israel was going to dwell in the land of Israel, and they were going to move no more. Now there are people in this room who were alive before that nation of Israel, that is a thorn in the side of the nations of the world, existed. There was no nation of Israel back before 1948. But God said I'll choose that place, I'll ordain a place for my people Israel. You're going to plant them there and they're going to move no more. And ultimately, they will also be no more afflicted. That's yet to be fulfilled, that bit. Because their affliction, their time of trouble, is coming. And so, that accords with what the angel Gabriel said to Mary. He said that the Lord Jesus Christ would have the throne of David, and he would rule over the house of Jacob. There's natural Israel. They're back in the land now. That's possible. It was not possible before that time. Verse 14. Actually, we'll just go to verse 13. And I will be... let's go to verse 11. And it shall come to pass when thy days, that is David, when thy days, David, be expired, that thou must go to be with thy fathers, I will raise up thy seed after thee, which shall be of thy sons, and I will establish his kingdom. And here, in Luke chapter 1 and verse 31 to 33, God is saying that here is this son that I will establish. And he says, I'm going to establish his kingdom, and it's going to be forever. Verse 12, he shall build a house for build me a house, and I will establish his throne forever. And then he makes it absolutely clear who this son would be in verse 13. I will be his father, and he shall be my son. And we're going to just pick it up in verse 14 to finish it off. And I will settle him in mine house and in my kingdom forever, and his throne shall be established forevermore. You see how those words of Gabriel, which are spoken of in Luke chapter 1, are in actual fact a divine commentary on that promise that God gave to David. And so David was told that his great-great-grandson, so many generations down, would be the Son of God, and he would rule on his throne in Jerusalem, and that accords with what the Lord Jesus Christ and David said, that Jerusalem or Zion is the city of the great king. So friends, there is a great change coming in this world. There's coming a day, and we are actually living in the time period of that. We are living in the last or latter days, scripturally speaking. On Isaiah chapter 2, the prophet Isaiah spoke of that time. And he said, he gave a prophecy concerning Judah and Jerusalem in Isaiah 2 verses 1 to 3, where he says, and it shall come to pass in the last days that the mountain of the Lord's house shall be established in the top of the mountains. There's going to undergo a topographical change in that land. It's going to turn that mess in the picture you see up the top all upside down and turn it into rubble and bury the lot of it. And on over the top of that is going to be formed a mountain, which is going to be called Mount Zion. Now, Mount Zion is there today. It's merely more than a mound. It's going to be established in the top of the mountains and exalted above the hills. And all nations are going to flow to that temple, which Ezekiel chapters 40 to 48 describes for us, to learn of God and of his ways. And that's what Isaiah says. He says, and all nations shall flow unto it, and many people shall go and say, come ye and let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob. The God of Jacob, the God of natural Israel. And he will teach us of his ways, and we will walk in his paths. For out of Zion shall go forth the law and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. In other words, there is going to be the civil and religious capital of the world. That's the place that God has desired to place his name. That's the place. That's God's rest forever. That's what God has said, and that's what he's going to do. Well, friends, there is a sense in which we could pack up and go home. But you know, God, as the sovereign of the world, He has told us many things about what's going to happen surrounding that city of Jerusalem. And friends, those things give us courage because they confirm to us that the scriptures are true. And I'm going to show you some things tonight, friends, which show us that what's going on in the Middle East is not out of control. God is allowing it to happen that He might humble the nations, that He might gather them to Armageddon, that He might humble them, and out of that He's going to establish a kingdom. Well, friends, we have to look at man's ideas. And we briefly mentioned man's ideas. But what's the outcome of man's ideas concerning Jerusalem? Well, I've only had enough space on my overhead to show you a summary of the events that have overtaken the city of Jerusalem from the time of the Lord Jesus Christ to today. And that's a summary, friends, of the events that have taken place and man's ideas of what they're going to do with Jerusalem. Now, I'll tell you something really interesting. It is incredibly interesting that there's a whole list of peoples that have controlled that area. Do you see Palestinians listed there? I don't think you do. And I'll tell you something else, that none of those people, as far as I can find, made Jerusalem their capital. Not one of them made Jerusalem their capital. Yet all of a sudden we have two claims on Jerusalem. Israel wants it as their capital, except the last one, Jerusalem, the nation of Israel. Israel has always wanted Jerusalem as their capital. All of a sudden, so do the Palestinians. You look this up, it's very easy to find that information. It's clearly there in history, it's clearly there. So we're being told that there's something going on. And man's ideas have not provided a solution. Everyone wants their part of Jerusalem. They're all ignoring what God says. Well, you know, the Lord Jesus Christ in Luke chapter 21 actually prophesied of these things. Before I do that, there's actually two more events to take place. At least two more key events, and they're right down the bottom of the overhead there. I hope you can read them. You see, there's going to come a time when Jerusalem is going to be taken captive, And Israel is going to be dispossessed of that land. Zechariah chapter 14 verse 1 says, Jerusalem shall be taken. It's going to be trodden underfoot of the Gentiles again. There is no doubt about it. Zechariah 14 is absolutely crystal clear. And that is very significant. That is very significant from our point of view, because it tells us that our day of opportunity as Gentiles is still there. But following that event, the Lord Jesus Christ is going to appear upon the mountains of Israel, and that Russian Confederacy, and indeed all the nations that have come against Jerusalem, are going to be defeated and destroyed. And Jerusalem is going to become the capital of the world, as we saw in Isaiah chapter 2. Now, we mentioned the Olivet Prophecy, where the Lord Jesus Christ spoke about these things. And this is what He said concerning the nation of Israel, concerning the Jews and their city of Jerusalem. He says, and they shall fall by the edge of the sword and shall be led away captive into all nations. And that's what happened in AD 70, when the Jews were taken captive into all the nations of the world. And in actual fact, laws were passed that Jews couldn't live there. And from that point on, as history attests, Jerusalem has been trodden down of the Gentiles. And that continues to this day. Even though Israel desires it and says it is their capital. We're going to have more to say about that in a moment. Until the times of the Gentiles be fulfilled. Now, I'm going to tell you, that last phrase there is not a well-understood phrase. It is not a well-understood phrase. What does the times of the Gentiles mean? Well, the word times, it's actually the Greek word kerios. It means a measure of time, a time of opportunity, or a season. It's actually different to a word which actually means a span of time, chronos. Okay? It's actually quite a different word to that. And so there's some very interesting uses of the word that's used there of the times of the Gentiles. In actual fact, it's used of the times of refreshing in Acts chapter 3. It's used in 1 Corinthians chapter 7 and verse 29 where the Apostle Paul says, "But this I say, brethren, the time is short." That is, the time of opportunity is short. And you see that idea, it's talking about a time of opportunity. And indeed, you could have a look at 2 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 2, which talks about the time accepted. Really, it's talking about a time of opportunity again. Galatians chapter 6 and verse 10 actually translates that word time as opportunity. It says, "As we have therefore opportunity," same word as time, "as we have opportunity, let us do good unto all men, especially unto them who are of the household of faith." You see, what that's talking about, friends, is the opportunity for the Gentiles to come to understand the Word of God. And God says, that's bound up, or the Lord Jesus Christ said, that was bound up with the situation with Jerusalem. So, what I wanted to point out to you, friends, was this. That the Jewish nation was taken into captivity in the times of the Lord Jesus Christ, or just following, in AD 70, following the times of the Lord Jesus Christ, because of their blindness and their refusal to accept the Lord Jesus Christ. And they were taken into captivity, and God said that they would be in captivity until the time of opportunity for the Gentiles would be fulfilled. And Jerusalem would be under the control or trodden down of the Gentiles until that time. We looked at that. Now, friends, I'm going to go to a parallel passage, because there's a parallel passage which tells us about these things. You see, in Luke chapter 21 and verse 24, we've read about those things. But in Romans chapter 11, the Apostle Paul speaks about the nation of Israel on that occasion. And he says this, that blindness in part is happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles be come in. Until the fullness of the Gentiles be come in. And friends, the nation of Israel was taken into captivity in AD 70 because of their blindness and their rejection of the Lord Jesus Christ. And the time when Israel is no more blind and Jerusalem is no more trodden down of the Gentiles is going to be when the time of opportunity for the Gentiles comes to an end. And so, friends, we need to look at what's happening with that city. And the fact that that city has been captured by the nation of Israel is telling us that we are on the cusp of these things taking place. Now, what we want to do, friends, is we want to now have a look at the key events of the last century and see their significance in relation to the nation of Israel and what God's purpose is with this earth. Because those key events, friends, have begun the events that are going to lead to Armageddon and to the establishment of the kingdom of God. You see, in World War I, friends, there were three agreements that Britain and his allies and their allies entered into. as they determined what they would do with the Ottoman Empire that they were, in the terms of Revelation chapter 16, they were drying it up. And they made three agreements. There was the Sykes-Picot Agreement, which frankly, 12 months ago, I had never heard of. But in actual fact, it's been spoken about by the leader of ISIL, Abu Bakr al-Baghdadi. And in July 2014, this is what he said. He said that this blessed advance, in other words, the advance that they were making through the Middle East, will not stop until we hit the last nail in the coffin of the Sykes-Picot conspiracy. That agreement was entered into 100 years ago. And in Revelation chapter 16, God said that the drying up of the river Euphrates, that is the Ottoman Empire, would prepare the way for Armageddon. 100 years later, we're seeing it starting to take place. Because here was an agreement in which they divvied up the land, which was the old Ottoman Empire, on arbitrary boundaries. And 100 years later, ISIL says, we're going to change all that. And the world, the Middle East, is thrust into turmoil. Then in World War I, Britain entered into the Balfour Declaration. And they entered into an agreement with the Jews to form a homeland for the Jews. Exactly as Scripture told. Scripture tells us specifically that the nation of Britain would assist the formation of the Jewish state. But you know, friends, that has led to conflict after conflict, as we know, amongst the nations of the world, because they're not accepting of what the Word of God says, as we have seen. And then there's a third agreement that the British entered into. It was actually contained in correspondence between Sir Henry McMahon, who was the High Commissioner in Egypt from 1915 to 1917, that is during World War I, and Al Hussein Ibn Ali, that is the Sharif and Emir of Mecca. And they told, and the High Commissioner, in the British High Commissioner in Egypt, he says this: Great Britain will guarantee the holy places, that is Jerusalem, Medina and Mecca, against all external aggression, and will recognise their inviolability. In other words, guess what? They promised it to the Jews and they promised it to the Arabs. No wonder there's conflict. You see, 100 years later, the world is reaping the rewards of man's ideas because they failed to read the Word of God. You see, friends, that's why we have the problems we have. That's why Armageddon is coming and it's a certainty. Then we have further events which have taken place down through the last century. We have, and just picking up a few key events. 29th of November 1947, the United Nations vote to partition Palestine to form a homeland to the Jews. It was Resolution 181. It partitioned the land of Palestine and it formed an Arab and Jewish states across the land of Israel. They were dividing up, parting, if you like, God's land. And it created an impossible situation. Yes, it did form a state for the Jews, but it created an impossible situation. But it said some very interesting things with Jerusalem. It said that Jerusalem would be established as a corpus separatum, or a separate body with special legal and political status administered by the United Nations. So that was what the United Nations said in 1947. About 6 months later, 14th of May 1948, Israel declared themselves to be a nation. And immediately, the very next day, by the way, Britain withdrew. Out goes Britain. You're on your own, boys. You're now a nation. You've got 9 planes, a couple of tanks. Don't even think they were tanks. They were probably homemade jobs. All right. There was an underground bunker that they were where they were making bullets underground, so the British didn't know. Read all of these things, quite remarkable, the things were happening. All the Arab nations around declared war on Israel, said we'll push them into the sea. I know someone who visited a friend, visited a man, an Arab, on the Mount of Olives before 1948. He went back afterwards, he's not there anymore. He'd been told that if you go for a short holiday and come back and have much more land. He never came back. You see, that's what happens. That's what's happened. And so the Arabs declared war on Israel. Come 1949, they had to settle for an agreement. And so they settled for an agreement. We're looking specifically at Jerusalem. And in that armistice agreement, which took place in 1949, the Jordanians were given East Jerusalem, and the western half was held by Israel. And that was in that armistice agreement, which is actually not recognised by many of the countries of the world. Then comes 1967, and all these nations are gathering to declare war on Israel. And Israel had a preemptive strike. Very, very interesting reading. The Egyptian Air Force was destroyed on the ground. And all these nations that were declared war against Israel were defeated in 6 days, and Israel took control of Jerusalem. A hugely significant event, and we'll show you in a moment why that is so significant. But that was condemned by the United Nations in Resolution 242, which required Israel to withdraw. And that resolution has never been withdrawn, it's only been added to. So Israel now is in control of Jerusalem against the wishes of every country of the world. There is no country that I can find in the whole world who recognises Israel's position as having Jerusalem as that capital, which it declared to be the case in 1980. In 1980 they passed a law that Jerusalem, complete and united, is the capital of Israel. And the United Nations responded with resolution number 478 to declare that declaration null and void. And they've added 6 further resolutions to that. And as we said, no nation recognises Jerusalem as the capital of Israel. No nation that I know of. And so what has happened is that that situation now is a thorn in the side of the nations. And it's very interesting, friends, time after time, in the last 20 to 30 years, nations and groups of nations have gone to war because another nation or a president or whoever it might be has refused to accept the United Nations resolution, has refused to comply with United Nations resolutions. The world has a perfect reason, in their mind, to go to war against Israel. Well, friends, what was the significance of 1967? Well, Israel fought the Six-Day War, outnumbered up to 13-1. Our Australian newspapers actually quoted those statistics in 1967. Israel fights on, outnumbered 13-1. You don't win wars with those numbers. And the events of the Six-Day War cannot be considered as a natural outcome. In actual fact, people who study war do not study this war. Because, they say, we study war, not miracles. And that's the facts. People who study war do not study the Six-Day War. But you know, friends, these events were prophesied as a precursor to Armageddon. And we read of that in our reading in Joel chapter 3. Where in Joel chapter 3 verse 1 we're told, "For behold, in those days when I shall bring again the captivity of Judah and Jerusalem." Judah, the land of Israel, 1948. Jerusalem, 1967. Then I will gather all nations and will bring them down into the valley of Jehoshaphat. All nations are going to be gathered there to war. And we can see the troubles in the Middle East are slowly but surely pulling in all the nations of the world. And God says, and I will plead with them there for my people and for my heritage Israel, whom they have scattered amongst the nations and parted my land. And what's the last 100 years been all about as far as the nations of the world has been concerned? Parting and dividing up God's land and deciding who's going to have which bit. And ignoring God's word. I'll show you another very incredible prophecy. It's in Zechariah chapter 12. And you might like to have a read of all of that chapter because it shows the fortunes of the nation of Israel are going to change when all the nations are gathered against Jerusalem to battle. In Zechariah chapter 12 and verses 2 and 3, Almighty God says this, "Behold, I will make Jerusalem a cup of trembling unto all people round about when they shall be in the siege both against Judah and against Jerusalem. And in that day I will make Jerusalem a burdensome stone." And the idea of that burdensome stone is actually a huge rock that everyone's trying to lift, and it's breaking them and it's cutting them. So what's happening is all the nations are being inexorably drawn to that city of Jerusalem. They all want to have their part, but what's it going to do? It's going to cut them to pieces. And that's what we're told in Zechariah chapter 12. It's going to cut them to pieces. Though all the nations of the earth be gathered together against them. That's a prophecy, friends, of Armageddon. Now what we want to do is very quickly, in the last few minutes that we have, is make our way through Joel chapter 3. And we want to have a look and see what's going to happen when the nations are gathered against Jerusalem to battle. And we're going to see how that those things are very much going to spell the end of the day of opportunity for the Gentiles. Because it's at that time that the full number of Gentiles will be come in, as we're told in Romans chapter 11. It's then that time when the opportunity for the Gentiles will come to an end. And it's at that time when the nation of Israel will turn to worship God in spirit and in truth again. And it's at that time when Jerusalem will be recaptured and taken under the control of the Lord Jesus Christ. So let's go to Joel chapter 3. The first point we wish to make is, well, we've made that already, and that is that the Jews, we are told in Joel chapter 3, would return to the land of Israel, and that there would be a separate event which would lead to Jerusalem coming unto the control under Jewish control. And we have that in Joel chapter 3, where he says, "I'll bring again the captivity of Judah and of Jerusalem." We saw in Zechariah chapter 12, did we not, that issues associated with Jerusalem would become a great burden to the nations of the world, and indeed would lead them to Armageddon, or the battle of Armageddon. And then that something would lead an invading force to destroy only half the city. Now, we're going to pick up Zechariah 14 in a moment, so don't need to go there. And then we're also told that other events associated with the causing of that war over Jerusalem are the parting of God's land. And that's what the nations have been doing for the last 100 years. So we want to pick it up in verse 9. And these are very interesting words, friends, because, you know, Australia has just said, we're going to start spending a lot more on armaments. Well, you know what? That's significant, because so is Russia. So is all the nations which are mentioned in Ezekiel chapter 38, the chapter that deals with the nations that are going to be involved in Armageddon. See, let's have a look at this in verse 9. "Proclaim ye this among the Gentiles, prepare war, wake up the mighty men, let all the men of war draw near, let them come up. Beat your ploughshares into swords, your pruning hooks into spears. Let the weak say, I am strong." So here's all the nations, they're preparing war. They're turning from agriculture to warfare. That's what it's saying. Now, friends, That's actually, that picture there was taken, I think it was taken by my brother, at the United Nations building in New York. And you can't actually read it, but down the bottom here, it says, "We shall beat our swords into plowshares." And that's what they're saying they're going to do, but they've always done the opposite. And that's because they haven't turned to the Word of God. You see, that's the direct opposite to what their aim is. Their aim, so they say, is to beat their swords into plowshares, but they've been beating their plowshares into swords, and they continue to do that. And they put United Nations peacekeeping forces in, armed men, supposedly keeping peace. And here God is saying that what's going to happen is they're going to prepare war, or if you have a margin like mine, in the margin it actually says sanctify war. So let's put a religious component on that war. Here's a war based on religious reasoning. Now that's very interesting, because in Ezekiel chapter 38, a chapter which we don't have time to go to, but which talks about the Battle of Armageddon, the group of nations that comes down is described, well, in the Septuagint, in the Greek translation of the Old Testament, a synagogue of nations, a religious alliance of nations. And they're going to come against the nation of Israel. There's a religious reason. And so they're going to sanctify war. And they're going to come down upon the mountains of Israel. And that's what we're told there in verse 12. Let the heathen be awake and let them come up to the valley of Jehoshaphat. Now, friends, what I want to show you very quickly is that these things are in actual fact the Battle of Armageddon. Because in the only place in the Bible the word Armageddon occurs is in Revelation chapter 16, where we are told that he gathered them to a place in the Hebrew that's called in the Hebrew tongue Armageddon. And Armageddon literally signifies a heap of sheaves in a valley for judgment. Now you can see those ideas in this chapter that was before us in Joel chapter 3. You see, verse 2, God says, "I will gather all nations." There's a multitude of people. A heap of sheaves, or a heap, as the word armor has the idea, is a multitude. Okay? And that's what we're told in verse 14. Multitudes, multitudes. And they're going to be gathered in a valley. And we're told that in verse 2, the valley of Jehoshaphat, or in verse 12. In actual fact, verse 12 is very interesting. If you read verse 12, it says, it talks about the valley of Jehoshaphat, but then in verse 14 it's described as the valley of decision. In actual fact, if you have a look at the margin, it actually is described as a valley of threshing. And this is where we get the idea of a heap of sheaves in a valley for judgment or for threshing. And there God says that I will plead with them there, or I will sit to judge the nations or the heathen, verse 12. And so we can see how this is actually the one of the passages that the Lord Jesus Christ is picking up on in Revelation chapter 16 when he spoke about the Battle of Armageddon. So here is this battle, all nations gathered against Jerusalem to battle. They've built up their armaments and they've come against Jerusalem. What's going to happen? Well, verse 15. The sun and the moon shall be darkened and the stars shall withdraw their shining. Now, friends, we don't have time to go and explain that in detail, but if you look at Genesis chapter 37, verses 9 and 10, and Isaiah chapter 2, verses 2, verse 4, and verse 10, and again in Isaiah chapter 65, you will see that the sun and the moon, the heavens and the earth, are the ruling powers. The heavens are the ruling powers, the sun is the ruling power, and the earth is the ruled powers, or the sun is the ruling powers, and the moon is the ecclesiastical ruling powers. So they're ruling bodies. And it's talking about the destruction of the ruling bodies of the nation of Israel. And here is the nation of Israel that's going to be defeated. by the nations that come against Jerusalem. And we're told that in a parallel passage in Zechariah chapter 14, where we're told in Zechariah 14 and verse 1 that in that day, now behold, the day of the Lord cometh, and thy spoil shall be divided in the midst of thee, and I will gather all nations against Jerusalem to battle, and the city shall be taken. And here is Jerusalem, trodden down of the Gentiles for the last time, as the nations come against the nation of Israel, and they take control of that city. And Zechariah chapter 14 goes on to talk about what's going to happen. Very interesting, but we don't have time to go into it. It's at that point that the fortunes of the nation of Israel is going to change. Because in verse 16 we're told, and the Lord shall roar out of Zion and utter his voice from Jerusalem, and the heavens and the earth shall shake. But the Lord will be the hope of his people and the strength of the children of Israel. And if we were to continue on in Zechariah chapter 14, well, that's exactly what Zechariah 14 then goes on to say. So we see it's a parallel passage that it's talking about. And so here the Lord Jesus Christ comes to the aid of the nation of Israel to save them. But the next verse, friends, is very significant, because we saw how that the nation of Israel was blind until the fullness of the Gentiles become in. Well, here's the point at which that changes. So it changes at the Battle of Armageddon. It changes following those events. In verse 17, so shall ye know that I am the Lord your God, dwelling in Zion and my holy mountain. Then shall Jerusalem be holy, and there shall no strangers pass through her any more. In other words, she will no more be trodden down of the Gentiles. You see how that one verse brings those two ideas that we looked at in Luke chapter 21 and in Romans chapter 11. It brings them together. We could go to Isaiah chapter 59, which says that the Redeemer shall come to Zion unto them that turn from transgressions in Jacob. And here's the changing of that nation of Israel. They're going to turn from a people who trust in themselves, who are blind to their God and the Lord Jesus Christ, and who are going to worship him in spirit and in truth. So, friends, our opportunity is today. Today is our opportunity to become a part of that hope, to be a part of those who are going to reign with the Lord Jesus Christ from Jerusalem over the world forever. And so we have an opportunity to, in the terms of Acts chapter 3, to repent, to be converted to the ways of God, that our sins may be blotted out when the Lord Jesus Christ returns to the earth. And that's what he says, for he and he shall send Jesus Christ, which before was preached unto you, whom the heaven must receive until the times of restitution of all things which God has spoken by the mouth of his holy prophets since the world began. Or we could go to Mark chapter 16. And Mark chapter 16 says much the same thing, where the Lord Jesus Christ spoke to his disciples and he said, go into all the world and preach the gospel. He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. He that believeth not shall be condemned. You see, friends, there's still opportunity. We need to make the most of our opportunity, because the day is coming when it will be too late. We thank you for your time.